The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Today I want you to consider the impact that fear has in our lives. Whether we realize it or not, our fears have great impact on us. Even things that we might consider more quirks than fears. Someone who suffers from acrophobia or the fear of heights may not ever board a plane. They may not ever venture to the top of the Empire State Building to see the New York City skyline. Our fears definitely impact us. And sometimes they impact other people, or maybe even the whole world. Steve Jobs, who was the late co-founder of Apple, he suffered from a rare fear known as compoundophobia. That's the fear of buttons. No buttons on that characteristic black turtleneck that he wore at those public appearances. In the Apple stores in Tokyo, no elevator floor buttons. In fact, it's even considered that his aversion to buttons led to the touchscreen phones and tablets that rule the world today. His fear changed the world. So, what do you fear? Or better yet, who do you fear? The way you answer that question has profound impact on your life and on the lives of others. So this morning I want you to consider, do you fear other people? Do you fear other things? Or do you fear God? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verse 13 through 18, but we'll focus on 13 through 16. Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Verse 14. "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In the previous verses that we saw last week, Peter once again stressed for us the importance of possessing this gracious, humble, quiet, enduring spirit, even if we're suffering unjustly, rather than retaliating and striking back the way this world would. Even when others are evil against us or they're slandering us, we should pursue peace. The way we, quote, fight back is that we are actually good in return. We bless those who persecute us, and we pray for them. We know that God looks down favorably upon us when we do that. And so now in verse 13, Peter brings up this rhetorical question of who is going to harm you if you follow good? The word harm here is built on the word for evil, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament outside the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, every time it's used, it's always used in the realm of some sort of violence, mistreatment, evil attitude, something like that against God's people. That certainly fits here in the context of 1 Peter, right? Remember, he's writing to these first century Christians who are suffering persecution, who are being slandered. And so we might ask ourselves, then why in the world would Peter bring up this rhetorical question about who would harm you then? Obviously, it's possible for them to be harmed just for doing good. So what's Peter's point by bringing this question up? There's two good ideas here, two main ideas that are out there. They're both pretty good, and this may be one of those cases of what Brother Goodwin used to call the author being purposefully ambiguous. And I'm going to share both of these ideas with you. One idea is that we should view the idea of harm here in a deeper sense than just physical harm. It's not just persecution, it's not just suffering, but spiritual harm, lasting harm. Since we've been saved, since we've trusted Christ, nobody can or will ultimately be able to harm us. Nothing that happens in this life can alter your eternal state with God. Nothing. In Romans, Paul gave a long list of evils and powers and different things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. It can't happen. That doesn't mean we don't suffer, that we don't experience pain or anything like that, but no lasting damage can be done to God's children. One author said it like this: our enemies might hurt us, but they cannot harm us. That's one idea of what Peter meant here. And it's good. There's obviously truth in that, and it's truth that can encourage us, truth that can strengthen us, especially when we're suffering. But the other idea is quite good as well, and it views verse 13 as almost proverbial. That Peter's offering this sort of generic natural rule of the way things usually are. Normally, when people are doing good, other people aren't seeking to harm them for it. Anyone who does that is just showing how demented they are. That's how twisted and strange they are. But it's not natural. It's not the normal way of things. And if that's the case, though, that's what makes verse 13 and 14 so powerful. It's why it's such an attention grabber as these people pick up this letter and they're reading it and they're suffering persecution, and then they read this. They may throw their hands up or throw the letter down for just a second and say, well, Peter, that may be the general rule, but that's not what's happening in our lives. That may be the normal way of the world, is that we don't normally suffer for good, but it's exactly what's happening to us right now. And look at verse 14. That's what makes verse 14 so powerful and encouraging. Generally speaking, it may be unlikely that someone suffers for doing good, but the truth is that even if that happens in the life of a Christian, guess what the result is? Blessedness. So notice verse 14 again. Peter says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The word happy here, happy is really not the best translation for this word. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in what we call the Beatitudes, that was translated blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. The word is so much deeper than what we think of as happiness. It's not wrong to be happy. I like being happy. Happiness is sometimes fickle. It's sometimes fleeting. It's a lot of times based on what's happening around you. That's not the idea of this word. This word is deeper than that. It's more spiritual than that. It refers to this spiritual prosperity. It refers to someone who is blessed because they are enjoying the favor and blessings of God in their lives. It does not have to do with circumstances being favorable, but God looking upon you favorably. And so Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. You're blessed. I do think we need to point out that not all suffering results in being blessed by God. Right? Notice he does say, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. This echoes what he said back in chapter 2 and verse 20. You can look back there for a moment. That's when Peter said, basically, what credit is it if somebody sins and they suffer, they endure it? Are we going to applaud those people? No, but if you suffer unjustly and you endure it, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Blessedness doesn't come just from suffering, but from suffering because of righteousness. Jesus taught the very same thing. And I'm sure Peter remembered the words of Jesus as he's writing this letter in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we're persecuted for being Christians, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're in good company. That's how this world treated the prophets. That's how this world treated Jesus. That should actually create joy in our hearts as we realize how blessed we are. And so when we face evil and suffering in this world, specifically because we're Christians, don't fight back the way this world would. When we patiently endure the way Jesus did and we entrust things to God, we're blessed. And so think about this. If that results in a blessedness, then don't fear any man or anything that man can do. Even when they're evil against us, God can turn it into a blessing. And so notice what he says at the end of verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The word troubled here is a really picturesque word. It has the idea of being shaken or agitated or unsettled. It sort of gives the picture of having a glass jar of water, and if you shook it for a minute and then set it down, that water is going to sort of be trembling, right? It's going to be unsettled. It's going to be agitated. That's the idea of the word here. And so Peter is saying that does not need to happen to your heart, to your attitude, to your soul when you are suffering for Christ. Don't be unsettled or shaken or agitated or troubled by that. You're blessed. So don't fear them. If we fear what man can do, then will we live for God the way we're supposed to? Especially in the face of persecution, I would say no. Don't be afraid of them. And this is actually a command that Peter gives. We are prohibited from fearing people. It's a matter of obeying what God said now. Do not fear them. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 10. You may have already thought of the scripture. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Rather than fearing men or anything they could do to us, we are to fear our Creator, who holds eternal power in his hands. We should fear our Judge. And if we do that, it will have great impact on our lives and even an impact that others will see. Notice verse 15 again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This phrase about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, or your translation may simply say something about making Christ holy in your life or something like that. It doesn't mean that we do something that makes God holy, in the sense that he's not holy unless we do something. We know God is holy regardless of how men view him. But you may have heard before that holiness sort of also has the idea of separation, of a consecration, a distinction, this being set apart from other things. And that's the idea that Peter is bringing across here. Instead of fearing man in our hearts, we should recognize the holiness of God and set him apart in our hearts to serve him only. Don't fear man, sanctify God. One author defined the word as to enshrine as the object of supreme absolute reverence, as free from all defilement and possessed of all excellence. Is that how you view God? If you had an antique vase that your grandmother gave you that was not only extremely valuable but precious and priceless to you, you probably wouldn't leave it on the floor. You probably wouldn't let the kids knock it around, let the dog mess with it, you know, have dust gathered up on it. You would probably pick it up and give it a very special place in your house. You may give it a prominent location. It may become, the centerpiece of all your household decorations. And that's sort of the idea here. That's what needs to happen in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be set up above all others, set apart, consecrated. Change the whole way you decorate for Him. He needs to be the highest, most prominent, most supreme person and place in your heart. One author says, that foundational choice begets and controls all subsequent choices. If you truly set God apart as everything in your life, do you know how drastically your life will change? If Jesus is truly your Lord, you won't fear men. But your life will demonstrate this hope, even in the midst of suffering, which is what's happening with these readers. And so even this witness that people will notice, because look at what Peter says after this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Word answer here, our English word apology comes from this Greek word, but it doesn't mean to say that you're sorry for something. This was a legal word that literally meant to make a defense, a formal justification of something. It was a legal word, and it carried those this technical legal jargon. Peter's not necessarily limiting it to a court case, but it refers to a defense. And so Peter's not saying that you apologize for being a Christian, that you apologize for how you're living, and that you apologize for what you believe, but he's saying you need to be ready to defend it. Be ready to give an answer. That's a big difference. There's a few things I want you to notice about this whole phrase. First of all, Peter assumes that people will ask you about this hope. Why in the world would that be an assumption? Why doesn't he say if people ask you about this? He says, be ready for every man that asks you. What would prompt people to ask us about hope? Well, my goodness, let's put this in context, exactly what's going on. If these Christians are handling their suffering and the persecution facing them and the slander that's being levied against them, and they face these things with a Christ-like manner, not retaliating, but entrusting things to God and showing this gracious spirit, there's going to be some hope that is evident and obvious in their lives. Peter just assumes these Christians are living in such a way, even during suffering, that there's something fairly obviously different about them, something so unique that this world would take notice. Why are you filled with hope when people are hating you? Why are you handling this way? Aren't you going to fight back? How can you be so joyful and hopeful instead of hateful? Peter assumes people should ask us about this. The second thing I want you to notice is that when that happens, our answer or our defense should be ready or prepared. This just means that we shouldn't be caught off guard. It's something that we've thought about, something that we've prayed about, something that we've studied about. The word here for ready or prepared was used to describe a wedding banquet or a feast. There's some work and effort and planning involved in a wedding banquet, in preparing a great feast for other people. We should prepare ourselves to defend our faith, to give an answer when people question our hope. How do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves? What did Peter say earlier in chapter 2? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The number one way we prepare ourselves is through prayer and studying the Word of God. We need to not just know what we believe, but why we believe it. There's also obviously great resources out there, different apologetic books and things like that. You know how much I love apologetics. It's one of my favorite classes to teach at the seminary. I love looking at scientific things and archaeological things and geographical things, historical things, all sorts of things that give us more reasonable evidence about what we believe. But let's not ever elevate those things and put it on the same plateau as Scripture. You have to pray and be in the Word of God as we prepare ourselves and make ready our answer. But listen, this does not mean that we have to know every answer to every single question that every skeptic could possibly throw our way. Peter wasn't saying this to put so much pressure on you. He wasn't putting pressure on you to win debates. That's not what apologetics is about anyway. Remember, this is our response when asked. We've been approached about this. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean it's wrong to start a conversation about the Lord. It doesn't mean that it's wrong for you to open up, you know, that communication. But here, Peter's assuming that you will be asked. When that happens, don't be caught off guard. Be ready. Be prepared. Not just with your defense, but notice the end of the verse, also with your demeanor. And that's the third thing I want you to notice is he says this should all be done with meekness and fear. Really, if we view these conversations as some sort of argument, then we're approaching them incorrectly to start with. When we give our defense, our attitude is just as important as our words. Peter says this must be done with meekness and fear. And I love this word meekness. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It has the idea of a mild and gentle friendliness. It's not harsh. It's not cold. It's not angry or hateful. But there is still some strength in the word. There's this calm strength about this word. And you may remember me using this illustration before that the philosopher Aristotle did about this word. Aristotle said this word was the midpoint between anger and spineless incompetence. And I just love that picture. So this word is not someone who is considered a weakling with no backbone, who didn't have the guts to ever say something, who didn't have the guts to stand up for what is right. It's also, though, not a person who is this harsh, quick-tempered fool. It's right in the middle. A person who is meek, who has this gentle friendliness, he can stand for the truth. He can speak the truth. He can stand up for what is right, yet he can do so in a gentle, calm, unargumentative way. Perhaps one of the most important things about this virtue is that it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul listed in Galatians. And I think that's so important because isn't it unusual and difficult for people to show this gentle spirit when they're discussing important things with people who disagree with them? Whether that be politics or religion or whatever, sometimes passion takes over to the point where there's not much grace shown to the other person who may have another view. May have another idea. And then all of a sudden we don't even have a civil conversation anymore. That happens a lot in this world, doesn't it? Sadly, that's happened to me. Some of you have heard me tell the story of a conversation a long time ago between one of my best friends and I about salvation. And it became so intensely heated that we decided to leave the restaurant that we were about to eat dinner at because we both knew we're about to make a scene. My friend thought that salvation could be lost. I did not. The Bible teaches that salvation is secure in Christ and eternal. However, he was not the only one wrong that day. I was wrong because I wasn't meek. He wasn't either. But that didn't excuse me. I didn't have the gentleness that I should have possessed. Now, we got over it. We apologized. We're still great friends. And in an ironic way, I'm sort of thankful that it happened between me and him, as opposed to maybe somebody else, because I learned a lot that day. I vowed that I would never argue in a hateful way about Scripture ever again, and I hope I never do. Because as much as we don't want our words to fall short, we should not want our attitude to fall short either. If our attitude comes across hateful and angry, then that may be the only conversation you ever get to have with that person. But if you're calm and gentle, maybe the communication doors remain open. It may take more than one conversation to explain your hope to this person. As sinful humans, sometimes the meekness is tougher than anything else. But with God's Spirit producing His fruit in our lives, we can be different. We can stand up for the truth, even when someone may not agree with what we say, but we can still do it with a calm, gentle spirit. And if we struggle with that, guess what? Pray for it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Don't you think He wants to produce it in your life? Pray for His help. Remember that we're not arguing. We're witnessing. We're defending. We're answering. How we say is just as important as what we say. So meekness, and Peter says, and fear. Fear doesn't mean that we're afraid of messing up. It doesn't mean that we're fearful that we'll say something wrong or that we're not going to think quick enough. I think a lot of Christians fail to witness or fail to have conversations with people because they are afraid that they won't know what to say or that a question might be asked that they don't know how to respond to. But remember, Peter is not telling us that we have to know every answer to every single question. He's simply telling us to be ready to give a good reason of why you have hope. So don't put that much pressure on yourself. This isn't really about you that much anyway. You're working in connection with the Holy Spirit. You can't convince someone to become a Christian, no matter how well you answer their questions, if the Holy Spirit's not convicting their heart. If we remember that, that takes off a lot of the pressure, doesn't it? Simply remembering the Holy Spirit's power and role in all of this. So fear here isn't being afraid to mess up. Some people view this as a respect for the other person and the other viewpoint. And that's definitely important. It's necessary. And respect, if you think about it, if you're meek, then respect is just going to sort of naturally flow from that. But there's a little bit more here than just respecting the other person involved. And it's the idea that we are to fear God. And that sort of goes back to the first of the verse about sanctifying Him in our hearts. If we've done that, if we've sanctified the Lord and we are living in a fear of God, then the way we treat others will absolutely change. One author just said it this way: those who fear God and live in humility will treat their opponents with dignity and refrain from lashing out against them. He says what Peter emphasized, however, is the relation with God that enables believers to respond appropriately to unbelievers. If we don't fear God like we should, then why in the world do we think we would be able to treat other people with respect? Why would we even have the meekness? If that's a fruit of the Spirit, I can't do that on my own. I need to be in fellowship with God. I need to be fearing Him. If we're doing that, if we've sanctified Him in our hearts, then our attitude and our demeanor in front of others will just naturally flow from that, which is interesting because isn't something about our attitude the reason they asked us about this in the first place? That they saw something that would even prompt them to ask about this hope. And that naturally flows into verse 16, just this difference that they've seen in our lives. Because notice verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If you've placed the Lord on the pedestal of your heart, fearing Him, living for Him, It's going to look different. It's going to be strange to this world. People may even speak evil against you because of it, but your conscience is still good. It's still clear before God. Conscience has been defined as that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of human actions. We know within ourselves that we're pleasing God, that we're doing what is good, moral, upright, acceptable, no matter what men say. They may speak evil against us like we're evildoers, but if your conscience is good before God, you have nothing else to fear. You have no one else to fear. The worst they can do to you is hurt you, which will only produce blessings. One day they'll be ashamed of the way they misrepresented your good lifestyle just because it seems strange to them. Look over a few verses in chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, Peter's going to say, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." When you sanctify the Lord in your heart and you fear Him above all else, it will change and impact your life. And some people may think that's weird. They may think that's strange. They may question as to why you're not doing certain things with them anymore. They may make fun of you. They may speak evil against you. But they'll be ashamed one day. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 12, I won't read the scripture, but you can glance back at it. 2:12. This shame is the opposite of what verse 12 of chapter 2 mentioned in terms of how unbelievers respond to our witness and our good lives. The hope is chapter 2, verse 12, that our good works in front of them lead them to glorify God the same way we did. Sadly, Peter knows, and we know, that not everyone who sees the good lives of Christians will do that, though. And this sort of gives the other side of the coin. Some will still not repent and come to Christ for salvation, no matter the defense we give, no matter how good our lives are. But that still gives us no reason to stop answering and stop living. It doesn't mean that our lives don't matter, because at the very least, we can still go to sleep at night knowing that the one who matters most is pleased with our lives. We can have a good conscience before our Creator. Samuel Johnson once said, "Shame arises from the fear of men, conscience from the fear of God." So who are you going to fear? The way you answer that question has great impact on your life and even the lives of others as well. One man's fear of buttons changed the world. If that rare quirk had so much impact, how much impact could your life have if you truly lived in the fear of God? How much influence could you have if you absolutely sanctified Christ in your heart? Are you going to be ashamed one day that you feared people? That you feared what they thought? That you feared what they would do if you surrendered to Christ? Or are you going to fear God and live for Him? Fearing God begins in your life by receiving Jesus as your Savior. If you do that, nothing in this life can truly harm you. You've got nothing else to fear. Ever. Think about that. Nothing else to fear ever. May we fear God above all else and let Him use our lives for His glory. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these truths that Peter has laid out and and the challenging nature of them, Lord. Help us to sanctify you and to fear you above all else. Forgive us when we don't do that. Give us grace. Give us meekness. Use our lives to make a great impact for your kingdom, God, and the life of this church as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.